Well, good morning. I have extra motivation to stand up straight and tall. Recently, I was reading an article on a website called Runner's World. The opening line said this: "Always run hard through the finish line." It went on to describe a number of races in which victory was lost because a runner let up in their effort just before the race was over. In some cases, the front runner eased up just a small amount by beginning to celebrate just before the finish line. But instead of charging through that victory tape, someone else pushed through at the last moment and passed them by and got there first. In another instance, during an event held on an oval track, a runner did keep up their effort right to the end, but it turned out that it was not the actual finish line. During this 12.5 lap race, this runner misjudged what she thought was the home stretch and stopped running with 400 meters left to go. In the end, she was disqualified and left the race with nothing to show for her effort. In our passage this morning, Paul knows that he is nearing the finish line that has been set for him. Previously, he had written to the Corinthian church these words: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That starts at 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul often liked to use metaphors to describe what a faithful believer's life should look like. A couple chapters ago, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul used three of them. Anybody remember what they are? A farmer, a soldier, and an athlete. The farmer works hard so that he will have something to share in the harvest. The soldier puts things aside in order to focus on the will of his commander. And the athlete needs to follow the rules in pursuing the goal. Paul used these examples to remind Timothy and us that effort, discipline, and dedication are necessary to live an effective and faithful life for our Lord. Now, here at the beginning, we should make sure that we don't have any dangerous misunderstanding. These qualities that have been mentioned have nothing to do with getting saved. Just as physical birth is not the result of the disciplined effort of the newborn, so no one is born again by their own achievement. The prize that Paul did not want to lose could not mean that he was in danger of losing salvation. Eternal life is not a prize that can be won or lost. As it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul makes clear that everyone is by nature an enemy of God, in bondage to sin and under his righteous judgment, but that he has made provision through the death and blood of his Son to take our place and remove our guilt. As it reads in Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So it is only after laying out these facts in those first 11 chapters that Paul goes on in Romans 12, 1 to say, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice." The effort we are called to make, then, is not for attaining salvation, nor do we have to work to keep it. But this is the appropriate response for what we have already been freely given. And along with this, there is a prize that can be earned. In addition to this general call to all believers, just a few verses later, in Romans chapter 12, Paul points out that the true believer has been gifted spiritually according to God's specific choosing for each one of us. And these are given for the mutual good, for the building up of Christ's body, the church. So then we each have our own task, our own assignment that we have been given. What Paul has been writing to Timothy is like the words of a coach passionately urging his runner to keep up the pace, to push through the pain and head for the goal set before him. Our passage today has the last recorded words from Paul, and these were not meant just for Timothy, but are also part of God's coaching to us. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. We can start by noticing that just as the Christian life has been compared to being in a race, here in verse 7, Paul has also compared it to being in a fight. Now think of what would happen if, in a boxing match, for example, one of the fighters just decided to drop his arms for a while in the middle of a round. He wouldn't be standing for very long. And it's with these two themes, racing and fighting, that I put my points together this morning. According to Scripture, we are all in a fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul urged the saints with these words, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I have a question for you this morning. Can we stay out of this fight? Do we have the choice to just stand by as spectators? Is this a call for volunteers, just like the war cries were back when World War I started? Is it a call for volunteers while others can stay out of this conflict? Paul goes on to describe the different parts of the spiritual armor in that chapter, and in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, he tells us this, "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So the idea goes like this, if the armor is not being used, those fiery darts will hit their target. These darts picture one of the Romans' weapons of Paul's day, arrows that had attached to them material soaked in pitch and lit on fire. When used in battle, an arrow that was like this, that was fired at a soldier, could hit its target and spread flaming pitch onto his clothes and onto other things as well. In this kind of attack, a soldier without a shield was in great danger. So the fiery arrows that come our way, we need to be aware of them. They can include things like temptations of all kinds, discouragement, apathy, selfishness, doubt, false teaching. Satan loves to use these things to shut us down and weaken the witness of individuals and entire churches. You know, one of the devil's favorite fiery arrows could very well be the temptation to be prideful. Pride that is left unchecked and not repented of can and does lead to all kinds of divisions and strife in the church, with weakened families, damaged ministries, and undermined leadership. In 1 Peter chapter 5 is an appeal to believers to submit to their leaders, to submit to one another, and to walk in humility. And Peter tells them, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it comes right after that instruction in that same chapter that Peter gives this warning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There can be no doubt that we are all a target of this enemy. If we are unaware of his attacks or we don't resist him properly, we will face real spiritual injury, and we may end up disqualified from that prize. So point number one, to fight the good fight, we must understand our orders. In verse 1, Paul gives Timothy his orders. Preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Timothy was responsible to carry out all the instruction that he had already received. So let's take a few minutes to review some of this from the chapters we've looked at so far in our Timothy series. 1 Timothy chapter 1 were the instructions to allow no false doctrine to come in, especially a false understanding of the law. Chapter 2 began with instructions on the importance of prayer for all people, especially those in civil authority. Most of that chapter went on to stress that women in the church are called to practice modesty along with godly submission. Chapter 3 gave detailed instructions on the appointment of elders and deacons, which indicates that God has a clearly established order for how the church is meant to be governed. Chapter 4 warned of the danger of demonic doctrine and of destructive legalism that such teachings can lead to. Much of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy gave instruction for the proper care of widows in the church, with an emphasis that this is the responsibility of family members whenever possible. Chapter 6 gave instructions for believers that were slaves. They were to honor and respect their masters, and even more so if the master was a fellow believer. Also taught is the importance of being content to avoid the danger of greed. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gave the encouraging reminder that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul directed him to take all the teaching that he had received and to entrust this to other faithful men who could then go on to continue teaching it. In contrast to that, Paul gave warning to avoid those that bring false doctrine, using idle words. And he mentioned two of them by name, describing their teaching as a cancer that could spread and cause much damage. Then last week, chapter 3, came the warning that evil will get worse as time goes on and as the end approaches. There will be more deception coming on the scene by men that oppose the truth. Paul also made the point in verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That chapter ended with these words: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for work, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Altogether then, just as for Timothy, these scriptures give us a detailed and practical description of what our assignment is. Point number two, to fight the good fight, we must be ready for action. I solemnly charge you. Those are some pretty strong words from Paul. The same words are found in 1 Timothy 5:21 when Paul instructed him to maintain proper order and discipline in the church. Like a messenger carrying vital information to a battlefield, Timothy is entrusted with a very high responsibility. He receives this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And this just intensifies the importance of his assignment. Have you ever been in a post office or another federal building And notice that there's often a portrait of the queen on the wall. Obviously an old tradition. But at one time, I think it served the purpose to remind those on duty about where their assignments came from and who it is that their service is ultimately to be dedicated to. For Timothy, as well as the rest of us, the orders do come from the top. Ultimately, it is not Paul that Timothy is serving, but it is God. He is the one we are all accountable to. Paul makes that clear when he points out that Jesus is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The point is this: everyone will face judgment. There are no exceptions. What people do with the evidence that is presented to them will be the major basis of how they will be judged. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And Romans 1, verse 20 makes clear that no one will have an excuse. That judgment will be a judgment of condemnation. But believers will also face judgment. Yet according to Romans 8, verse 1, which we already looked at, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So that will be an entirely different kind of judgment. One passage on this is Romans 14, 10, and then also 2 Corinthians 5, 10, which reads, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In other words, how a believer runs his race now will be examined later on. So there's no condemnation, which means this is not a judgment for sin. Christ has already paid for that. So this is a judgment of our work. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15 points out that the quality of our work will determine how it is judged. "According to the grace of God, which is given to me," at verse 10, "like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Gold, silver, gemstones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The first three are refined when put through fire. Impurities are burned away, and what is left is of great value. But the last three will just go up in smoke. Nothing will be left. The question is for us, are we serving in faith based on the truth of God's word and by the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or are we serving with selfish or prideful motives, depending on our own strength? You know, it may not always be easy to tell. And we can even fool ourselves sometimes about what is in our own hearts. According to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, each believer will receive at least some reward. But it's also true that each one of us will have things that are burned up and proven to be worthless. This judgment that is coming is assured, as it reads in verse 1 of our main passage, by his appearing and by his coming. In Mark 13, verse 26, Jesus declares that he will someday return with great power and glory. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and Micah chapter 4 are among many passages that give details of the kingdom that will be set up when Jesus returns. And you know, these are not airy-fairy, nebulous ideas, not a kingdom of the heart kind of thing. These passages speak of a real, personal, and powerful return of Jesus. And Micah 4 describes that this kingdom will be set up with real, tangible, physical effects. Paul has mentioned these things as reasons for Timothy to take his charge seriously. His orders are, again, in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Not everyone is called to take on this task of preaching, yet 1 Peter 3:15 does tell us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear. So each one of us does have that responsibility to be ready and able to share at least the basics of what we believe. Timothy needs to be ready in season and out of season. You know, some parts of the year will feel a lot more comfortable. And in the same way, some seasons of ministry will seem easier and more fruitful, while others will have challenges that seem like a harsh winter storm. The important thing here is that the word needs to be taught, and order in the church needs to be maintained, even when it is not popular. Verse 3 has the warning that the time will come when many will not endure sound doctrine, desiring to have teachers that tickle the ears. Is there any doubt that that describes things today? The Greek word for tickle is natho, and it carries the idea of wanting to hear pleasant things. But the pleasant-sounding things they turn to will in reality be nothing but myths. So what are some of the myths that people like to believe today? People that claim to be believers. How about you can have your best life now? Or you can name it and claim it? Or God guarantees health and wealth to the faithful? Or this one, and someone touched on it in the last few weeks, God is in everyone. We just need to realize that for ourselves. Then there's no judgment ahead. God just accepts me the way that I am. Many turn away from the truth because they reject his standards, yet they still hope to find comfort in religion. This past week, there was a news story describing how a church in Ontario had removed a woman from membership after it was learned that she was in a relationship that the Bible describes as immoral. She had apparently rejected all attempts by the church to bring correction. She then decided to bring the situation to the attention of the media because, I mean, how dare the church bring that kind of judgment? Relevant scripture had been used by the church leaders to point out her error to her, and that passage was even included in the news report, yet more likely there for the purpose of exposing it to mockery, along with any church that would be backward enough to use it as their standard. This woman and her partner have since found another church, and they say that they hope that their story shines a light on how intolerance can impact the lives of other people. This woman said this about her new church. The reverend said, "Come as you are. We love you for who you are. God designed you that way, and you don't have to change to be a part of our church family." "That's what I think Christianity is all about," she said. "This is a bigger issue than just this letter. This is an ongoing issue people are fighting for. I don't believe it's right. God teaches us about love and acceptance and not judgment." Let me ask you, how does that square with what Paul has said to Timothy here? This woman and her partner turned away from sound doctrine and found a place where the teaching will tickle their ears. They are happy to receive teaching that is comfortable today, but it will leave them completely unprepared for the time when they individually stand before the Lord. So from what I have said so far, which of these two churches is really showing love to this woman? The vast majority of our society, and sadly, I think, a large number of people who profess to be believers today, would say that it's the second one. You know, if there was no judgment, I would agree with them. But there is a day of judgment. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was commissioned by God to warn the people of Israel that they needed to repent of their ways, or they would face God's wrath. Ezekiel himself was warned in chapter 3 of his book that he would be accountable if he did not deliver God's message to the people. This reverend that is so cheerfully ministering to this couple in Ontario is not a whole lot different than many of the prophets and priests from long ago. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to warn the people of Judah to be careful who they listen to. In chapter 23, verse 16 of his book, he was given this message for the people. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you." 2,600 years later, and this warning is still relevant today. Just like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Timothy's charge makes him accountable for what he does with his ministry. Even though there will be an increase in turning away from the truth to embrace what is false, Timothy's job description stands in stark contrast. Be sober in all things, as it says in verse 5. Clear-minded, alert, endure hardship. He was to expect it. You know, we don't know where our individual finish lines are for each one of us. But with each day that passes, I think we need to be prepared and realize that it becomes more likely that we will face hardship as we seek to run our race. But we should not be discouraged by that fact. Point number 3, to fight the good fight, we must expect victory. When Paul was writing this letter, he was no longer under the relatively comfortable house arrest which he had had in the book of Acts. This time he is in a cold, lonely dungeon. He understood that he was not going to be released this time. Here he was, after 30-plus years of faithful ministry, and this is where it would end. The world would look at a situation like this and think, what a waste. What a nice retirement after all that work. Yet, you know, Paul never had his focus on a comfortable retirement in this life. Years earlier, during another time in prison, he said this to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." In our main passage this morning, Paul does not sound discouraged or disillusioned in any way at all. He saw his life and his approaching death as a drink offering poured out in thanksgiving to his God. He did not view his upcoming death as an unfortunate, useless event. His coming departure meant that his work would soon be done, and he knew that God had set this as the finish line for him. He had satisfaction that he had fought the good fight. His race was almost done. He had fulfilled the ministry God had called him to do. He knew that he would receive a prize. In verse 8, "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The Greek word stephanos is the word used to describe this crown. It's not a crown of royalty, but a type of victor's crown that in Paul's time was usually a small wreath made by leaves that the winners would receive when they won their game. And this is the kind that was awarded, in the Olympic Games. The crown of righteousness mentioned here is one of several crowns that will be awarded to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. There are others that Scripture mentions. For example, the incorruptible crown, that's 1 Corinthians 9:24. The crown of life in James 1, verse 12 and Revelations 2:10. And also the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It seems from these passages that each crown will be awarded for different areas of faithfulness. And after all believers have had their works tested by fire, these will be awarded based on what works remain. What then about believers who do get disqualified in their own race? These may be the ones that, even though they are still saved, lose most or all of their reward. We should know that God does discipline his children when they persist in sin. But if this kind of discipline is not followed by confession and repentance, the discipline may be intensified, even to the point where God takes the life of that believer, prematurely in a sense, before they reach the finish line that had been set for them. I think this is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul rebuked that church because of things that were allowed to happen while they were observing the Lord's Supper. Paul warned them like this, verse 29 of that chapter, "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And sleep here is being used as a term for the death of the believer. And in this case, it was a type of judgment. And by the way, if anybody's sleeping here this morning, that's not necessarily an act of discipline, but it could be arranged. But in this passage, we have a clear example of some believers being disciplined by sickness and even by death. Think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts. They had lied to the apostles, they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they had refused to confess. And what happened? Whack, they were dead. And you know, I think that's probably the most biblical example of what it means to be slain in the Spirit in all of Scripture. You don't want that. I once heard someone put it like this: God's desire is to take his saints home and crown them. But sometimes he has to crown them and then take them home. Now, some may ask, why be concerned with these rewards anyway? Is any of this going to make a difference in heaven? I mean, it'll be so awesome when we're with Jesus that we won't even care, right? Well, it is true that rewards gained or lost do not impact our salvation. According to Ephesians 5:27, Jesus intends to present the church in all her glory to himself, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So none of us will bring any sin into heaven. However many rewards we have earned won't impact the fact that we will have no spot or wrinkle. But perhaps these rewards have a place in reflecting God's glory. And then consider this. Jesus said to store up treasure in heaven. These rewards may be a visible sign of an inward reality. The reality of faithful trust and service for Jesus. Now, which is more important, the outward or the inward? Of course, it's what's in the heart. But that is what we are to pursue, that faithfulness in the heart. That is a proper motivating factor when it comes to this idea of rewards. And then lastly, we can be encouraged simply by the fact that this is how God has chosen to bring glory to himself. But then there's that question, what about our own failures? What if we sin really bad? Is our race over? Are we already disqualified? Well, that's actually a bit of a trick question. What kind of sin is bad enough to take us out of our race? Or to put it another way, what kind of sin will break our fellowship with God? The answer? Any sin. Any sin that we are unwilling to confess. That's the point of 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is talking about sin that we commit as believers. Notice how often John says we, and he's not practicing his French here. If we say, if we lie, if we walk. This is not about unbelievers needing to repent, but deals with the matter of sinning believers. When we have sin that we are unwilling to confess, our salvation doesn't go away, but our fellowship with God is broken. We sideline ourselves from our own race. So what is the remedy? What do we do to get back in? What's the next verse say? Verse 9 of that chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, sometimes a believer can sin bigly, to use one of Donald Trump's favorite words, and there can be hard consequences that affect us and others for the rest of our lives. Our witness can be tarnished. Opportunities for ministry can also be permanently lost, some of them. But as far as any sin permanently taking us out of the race, I didn't see that in that last verse we read. There is that promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul goes on to mention a few names, and he mentions Demas, one of Paul's fellow workers, but he is gone. He deserted Paul at a time when he needed him. You know, I don't think there is really any reason for us to assume that Demas was not a real believer. It says he loved the present world, but how many of us have never faced that temptation? Paul wanted Timothy to come to him soon if he could. Paul was running hard toward the finish line, but he still wanted and needed fellowship and support. Two other workers are mentioned, Crescens and Titus. They had apparently been sent out on other assignments. And only Luke, faithful as ever, was still there with Paul. But then there's something interesting in verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Do you know when's the last time that we studied anything about Mark? Way back in the book of Acts. His full name was John Mark. In Acts chapter 13, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas while on their first missionary journey to head home to Jerusalem. He had deserted them. Then, near the end of Acts 15, Paul wanted to go on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with him. What happened next? They had a sharp disagreement. Paul was unwilling to take Mark along. So then in the end, there was two pairs of missionaries going in separate directions, Barnabas with Mark, and Paul took along Silas. Was Paul just being mean there? I don't think so. He knew he just couldn't rely on Mark to be a part of the team for the work that Paul had to do. But you know, Mark was not written off. Not by Barnabas, not by God. Mark would go on, of course we know this, to be one of only four men that God would use to inspire him to write an account of Jesus' ministry. And we have the book of Mark. Mark had gotten back in the race, and now some 15 years or more later, after that first desertion, Paul wanted him again on his team. You know, I don't think it's any accident that two deserters are named close together here in this passage. One had broken fellowship, taken himself out of the race, and the other was restored and was back in action. This must be here for our encouragement. When a believer falls hard, as long as they can still fog a mirror with their breath, they can also confess with their breath, and their race can continue. That brings us to point number four. To fight the good fight, we must expect opposition. In last week's passage, verse 12, Paul had told Timothy, and we've already read this verse, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said that if they persecuted him, they will also persecute his followers. That's in John 15:20. He made it clear that those who are of the world will hate Christians because the world hates Christ. Compared to believers in other places of the world or from other times in history, most of us haven't suffered all that much. It may increase in the years ahead, though, and we are called to be ready wherever we are. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." We can learn to recognize the value of persecution and even rejoice in it, because according to this passage and others, persecution has great spiritual value. First, the persecution of believers can help us share in a unique fellowship with our Lord. And then Paul spoke of things that he had surrendered for the cause of Christ. But the things he had lost or given up, he now viewed as rubbish, trash, so that he might share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Another thing is that persecution can even be for our good. James 1 verse 2 argues that trials test our faith, develop endurance in this life, and help produce maturity in us. Whatever level of persecution we may have to go through, it is not something that should take us out of the race. It may be part of God's finish line for us, or it may be part of our training. It is something God can use for his own glory and the good of the church, but that doesn't mean we should be eager to bring it upon ourselves. Paul names Alexander the coppersmith as someone who had caused him great harm to both Paul and his ministry. This individual might have been in the idol-making business there in Ephesus, which would explain his resentment against Paul as the church grew and his own business fell. It may be that he was even responsible for Paul being in prison. Whoever he was, he presented such a danger that Paul warned Timothy to be on guard. Yet notice that Paul did not seek any personal revenge, but he turned the matter over to God's perfect justice. And indeed, for his own purpose, God had allowed this to happen to Paul and to the church. Lastly, our final point. To fight the good fight, we must have total confidence in our commander. As we face trials and obstacles to running our race, we need to be convinced that the one who has called us is able to bring us through. For Paul, he had faced at least the first part of his trial before the Romans completely alone. Others that could have stood by him had deserted him. But he knew that he was never really alone. Instead, listen to the triumph in Paul's words in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul saw it as a victory that he was able to make what may have been his very last proclamation of the gospel to the Roman authorities, almost as if this was the last major hurdle before he would head to the finish line. Interestingly, he spoke of being rescued from the lion's mouth, but he knew that he didn't have much time left. He was still going to die a violent death. Could it be that for him, the lion's mouth was Satan's temptation to not boldly proclaim the gospel when he needed to? Or perhaps he was to be executed sooner, but now had some added time with which he could see Timothy one more time and find joy in fellowship and teach him and prepare him for his ministry. You know, Paul's confidence could not be more clearly stated than it is in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here was Paul, still in his dungeon cell. He knew that his earthly end would come with sharp Roman steel down on his neck. We know that he was cold because he asked Timothy to bring his cloak with him. Yet he had no complaint, but he saw his coming death as God's rescue for him. As Romans 8 teaches us at verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this isn't just for Paul, but it's for all of us who have been called to run this race of faith. Let's do all we can to encourage one another to run hard for that finish line. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us this example from your word of your faithful servant who ran hard to the end. And you received him, Father, into glory, as you will for each one of us. I pray, Father, that we would encourage one another, that we would press hard, that we would set aside those things that hold us back, that we would encourage one another and not put stumbling blocks in front of one another. Give us wisdom to see where we need to make corrections. Let us know, Father, where we need to confess. I pray that we would run in your strength. And through each one of us, your strength may also go to others. Pray that your name would be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.